You know, one of the they're all wonderful, but Psalm 1, it just stands out to me. Being the first psalm, and in that first psalm, informing us how to live the blessed life. And that word blessed, it's we usually take it when you say, oh man, you're blessed, you know, it seems religious, doesn't it? It just kind of has like maybe it's a spiritual blessing on you. But it really literally means happy. Oh, how happy is the man. Oh, how happy is the man. And so blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And the ungodly are not so, but are the chaff in which the wind drives away. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so there's a contrast between the way of the righteous, which is the path of every believer in Jesus Christ who has the Spirit of God living in him, the fruit of the Holy Spirit coming forth. That's a righteous life. We're bearing fruit for the Lord. And the way of the ungodly, which is those who reject and those who mock and those who scorn and those who walk apart from God, there is a distinct difference. And so that's what Psalm 1 is about. It's about the blessed life. How do we live in a blessed way, even in these hard times that we're going through in our country, in the world? It is something, you know. Today, by the way, families in America are in trouble, of course. 60 years ago, it was Leave It to Beaver. That was the family life that was most typical. And there was a daddy and there was a husband who worked and the mom stayed home and took care of the kids and raised them up personally and took care of the home. And that was her domain of taking care of that home and it being a blessing. And the kids mostly played outside. Remember that? Some of us are old enough to remember. Riding our bikes wherever we wanted to, and we were every day out exploring different areas and playing with the other kids, and we could ride around freely. Nobody even worried about us. And we would either walk to school every day or we would ride our bikes. We would have a lot of us paper routes on our bikes and stuff. Mom and dad were in their first marriage, most typically, and every evening they would sat down for dinner with their children, and that was the way of life. It was the Leave It to Beaver kind of life. But today, you know, the typical family doesn't resemble the Cleavers anymore, or the Waltons, or the Little House on the Prairie. For example, in 1960, only 5% of American couples living together were not married. It was only 5%. In 1998, it went to 33% of all couples living together were not married. And the most typical family now, American family now, is two unmarried adults living together with no children. So a real part of the problem today is the disappearing dad in the family, and it's alarming how many children grow up without a dad that is helping to raise them. The National Center for Health Statistics reported recently that births to unwed mothers are at an all-time high. In 1960, 5% of all babies were born to unwed mothers, rising to 32% in 1995, and currently it's about 41%. 1.4 million babies last year were born to women who are not married. And that was just in the United States. What do you think is going to be the future? of America if 2 out of 5 children grow up without fathers? You know, even in our society, there's a put down on men, a put down on fathers, that they're not really needed, that they're optional. And I thank the Lord for strong women who, for whatever reason, you know, they're taking care of their children. They're trying to do the take the place of a father and a mother, not because they've done anything wrong, but because they are left from a husband who is not worthy or not wanting to raise his own kids. But if we stay on the current course, one day the U.S. will be known as the country of the founding fathers that has no more fathers. And I believe that one of the biggest problems facing the family in America is that, you know, men have really copped out. Our society has belittled men. We've become very feministic. And it seems a lot of political pressure to be more feminine in the way we raise children and look at life and different things. And it's not the women's here. It's not your fault. It's just the way things have gone when men have usurped or come out of being leaders in their families. And so the first words in Psalm 1 is, blessed is the man. And he's going to tell us several perils, dangers to avoid in life to be, if we want to be blessed. And so there are 3 things mentioned here that you must avoid if you want to have a blessed life. And so here, you know, psychology always tells you to be positive, tell yourself good things, you know, tell other people good things. But God's word oftentimes is a negative word. And I think it's because exactly what we need. Happy is the man marked by the places he does not go. It's going to talk about the things he does not do, the things that he does not look at, the movies he does not watch, the company that he does not keep, the booze and other substances that he does not consume. Happy is that man. And man's wisdom is with the power of positive thinking. That's what man's power and the devil's power is all about. But God starts the book of Psalms with the power of negative thinking, okay? And if you want to be happy, you must avoid these things. And they're poisonous and destructive and counterproductive. First thing he tells us is don't think like the word, like the world. Don't think like the world. Psalm 1:1 says, who walks not in the counsel or the wisdom of the ungodly. Don't think like the world thinks. There's a lot of pressure on you to think the way the world thinks. Your boss may want you to do that. Society definitely wants you to do that. The political scene wants you to do that. All these things, to think like the ungodly. And there's a lot of counsel and advice that is out there, but be careful you don't follow the wrong instructions in your life. The basic philosophies of this world are against God, and they don't include God. And they're summarized in, I think, 3 modern propositions. First of all, me first. And then 2, enjoy now, pay later, or maybe not pay at all. And 3, no rules, no rules. It's expressed as like no limits in our life. Just do whatever you want to do. Go to any bar, casino, or nightclub in America, and you can witness this modern philosophy. And so a real man of God recognizes that wicked men should never be consulted. Don't even walk with them, is what he's saying. Don't behave like the world. Look at 1 again. Nor stands in the path of sinners. The word for sinners is an interesting word, I think, in the Hebrew. It's a word that means to make a loud noise or to cause an uproar, to be riotous. And it's the idea of provoking a riot or creating a disturbance or making trouble. And so he's saying, don't stand in that path of sinners, of riotous living in that way. And the psalmist says, you can recognize the godly man in that he does. He's not a troublemaker in this world. He lives a quiet life. He spends his time with his family and in worshiping God and serving God. And he doesn't provoke riots. He's not out at work causing disturbances. He's a law, obedient to the laws of life and to the land. And he does not stand in the way of those who live to cause trouble. To stand with someone means that you support his or her view and behavior. Even if you're not joining in that behavior, you're standing with them. And so what is the behavior of the world? Well, anything you want to do is okay. As long as it doesn't hurt somebody else, they might throw in. But anything you want to do is fine as long as you don't get caught. A blessed man or a woman doesn't stand with that kind of morality. And so notice what Jesus said about how we are to retake or relate to this world. He said this, listen to this really closely. They are not of the world, even, speaking of the believer, they are not of the world, notice what he says, even as I am not of it. That's wild. I was thinking about that today. Wow, Lord. They are not of this world, just even as I am not of this world. You have sent me into the world, Father, and I have sent them into the world. So we're to be in the world, right? But not what? Of it. Of it. And so there's a big difference there, whether you're in or of. Big difference. And just as the Father sent Jesus into the world to demonstrate with flesh, you know, in the flesh, God in the flesh, to demonstrate righteousness in a human way, what true righteousness is. We're sent into this filthy, depraved, sinful world to show them what God's mercy, what his mercy, what his grace can do in a life and to demonstrate Jesus. It's like a boat. A boat is designed to be in the water, but water can't get in. If it gets in it, it sinks, right? And we're to be in the world to win the world, but the world can't be in us. And we're told, thirdly, to, if you're going to be a blessed man or woman, don't have fellowship with the world. Now, remember what fellowship is. It's different than friendship. It's a sharing. It's a mutual sharing on a heart level. It's becoming committed to another person, as a brother and a sister would be. Don't have that kind of fellowship with the world. We're to be in it. We're to be telling people, showing people the way, being the light of the world, the salt of the world, but we're not to be in fellowship with sinners. Now, Jesus was called what? The friend, right? The friend of sinners. And we can certainly be friends, but we're not to be in fellowship. Do you understand? Jesus always had the outlook that he was going to change them, that they might follow him, but he was not going to follow them or become like them. And Jesus was always leading people out of that lifestyle, but he was the friend of sinners, praise the Lord. He says, or in verse 1, or sits in the seat of the mockers. The man who is blessed does not sit in the seat of the mockers. Do you see the progression? There's a man that's walking with God, but wicked men draw him aside. First he walks, then he stops, and then he stands, and then soon he is sitting down with people who aren't just evil, but they mock God. That's not the path of being blessed. A real man doesn't sit down with those kinds of folks. There was an old Methodist preacher that said, if you lay down with dogs, don't be surprised when you wake up with fleas. And that's the way it works. You adulterous people, James says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, when it says the world, it's not so much talking with people about people. It's talking about the way of the world, the ways of this world. There's so much, horrible ways that are a part of this world. We see it in our political, our politicians. We see it in people who rip us off, or we see it in hatred and murder and different areas like that. Those are the ways of the world, and that's what he's talking about here, not to have fellowship with the world. There's nothing wrong with being friendly, of course, or showing compassion to the lost or the spiritually immature, but Jesus himself, he never sank to their level of sin and depravity. He always raised them towards holiness. That was always his way. And I see that with, a lot of people that I know that they claim Christ, they claim to be believers, but really they don't have fellowship that much with churches or with people that are believers. Their main friends are worldly friends. And they indulge in the ways of the world with them. And it's out drinking and barring and doing all the different things that they would do. And then they still claim Christ in their life. And I have a problem with that. I think God is the one that has the problem with it. If you want to live a blessed life, there is a priority to set. Look at verse 2. But his delight, here's your priority of a blessed man or woman. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Law, here, it means the word, the whole entire word of God. He delights. It's a positive thing. There's a reason why this man is able to reject the philosophy of this world and the futile ways of this world. It's because he's learned to delight in the word. It's not duty. Hey, do your duty and read your Bible. It's your delight to read the Bible. It's kind of like, well, I got to go teach at the church, or I got to go do this duty at church. No, you don't. You get to. And if you don't look at it that way, that it's a privilege to serve God in some way in these areas of service, then don't do it. I always tell you guys that, right? None of us. We need to realize. So, it's not just the law of Moses that he's talking about, but he's talking about the complete revelation of God. And the positive thing about this godly person that he's learned that in the book of God, he is given a completely different view from what he gets in the world. Isn't that true? Completely different, diametrically opposed. The philosophy of the world and what God has told us in his word. And so in the book, he's told the truth about life. He's learned to delight in the fact that there's a book that tells him the truth. It's not a bunch of jive. It's not a bunch of lies. It's not a bunch of just religion. But it's truth. It's light. And so the reason we don't behave like the world is because we have a different set of instructions. We have the word of God in which we delight in it. Amen? And to be blessed, your main delight must be to know God. And you know God through his word. He tells us about himself. He tells us what pleases him. He tells us what disgusts him. He tells us what the purpose of life is all about. He tells us how we can walk with him and experience his joy in our life. Now, when somebody asks you, like what you enjoy doing, how do you answer? Do you say, well, I really like my job and I do this, or I really like my hobby? Do you talk about your family or whatever? Or have you ever just honestly been able to tell them what the main delight is in God's word and just being his child to walk with him? It comes before everything in my life. Over at Starbucks, they have the thing where they're writing on your cup. You know, they write these little one-word phrases or maybe a couple words on there. And of course, they're still doing the thing where they ask you these questions that they could care less what you say to them. Matter of fact, they'd probably be very glad that you didn't say anything, but they have to do it, you know. Oh, what's up today, you know? What you gonna do today? I'm going to go study with Jesus today at the church, and I'm going to hear from him. And I'm going to study this, and they're just, what am I going to do? You know, this guy's talking to me, and he's talking in real terms, and he's talking about God is in the name of Jesus, which convicts me. And so he says, man, you know, our desire for God's word is that it might dwell in us. We should have that desire. Notice, in his law, he meditates day and night. Day and night. Jesus said this, if you remain in me or abide in me, and my words remain or abide in you, whatever you wish, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Because when your heart is right with God and you're desiring, you start desiring those things that God wants you to have. And so that Hebrew word for meditate doesn't mean just to think about it or just to ponder or just to read, but we're to meditate. It means to kind of like a cow chews the cud over and over and over again. It means to constantly murmur or speak it over and over in a quiet voice and rethink it over and over. You know, when you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, there are always hundreds of Jewish men, Orthodox men, with their copy of the Old Testament scrolls in their hands, and they're not reading the scriptures because they've already memorized them, and the Psalms and the prayers and all of that, but they're murmuring scriptures as they bow. You ever see them go like this? You know, bow, and they're going like this, and they're, you know, they'll be saying things like, Shema, O Israel, Adonai Elohim, Eka Adonai, you know, and it, which means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And they do that. They say the scripture over and over again. And they're doing what that verse is talking about. They're meditating on the word of God. And so it's very, very, very important for you to memorize scripture. I don't do it much anymore, I guess, but I did it for a long time in my spiritual life, and I know a lot of scripture by just comes out because it's part of me, but it's just taking a little bit of the passage and repeating it over and over and over again until you can just say it, and then adding another section of it, and then saying the two together, and then adding the third, just a little bit every time, and it will begin where you're seeing that scripture in a very, very deep way. You're not just reading or memorizing it from the head, but it's come into your heart. And it's a wonderful way to memorize scripture, is a wonderful thing. Look at Psalm 119:11. It says, I have hidden your words in my heart that I might not sin against you. There was a man named Gypsy Smith. He was a great man of God from the past. And he said, what makes the difference is not how many times that you have been through the Bible, but it's how many times the Bible has been through you. And we can be very proud that we, you know, I've read the Bible now 3, 4, 5 times, whatever it is. But that's really not where we should put the emphasis. How many times has it been through your heart? How many times has it been through your meditations in your heart, through your life, that you've heeded to its message, that it's changed you, that you've become closer to God rather than farther from God? There's a dairy farmer in Alabama I read about, and he said that a good milk cow must be milked every day, or they quit producing milk. And once he sold a milk cow to a city slicker who moved out of the country after a few weeks, and the fellow complained that the cow had dried up. And the city slicker said, I can't understand it either, for I was nice to that cow. And I didn't need any milk, so I didn't milk her. And if I only needed a quart, I only took a quart from her. I was nice to her. And the dairy farmer explained that the only way to keep the milk flowing is to not take as little as possible from the cow, but to take as much as possible. And it's some one of those things, the word never runs out. The word never runs out of its milk, of its nourishment, of what God wants to give to us. And we should be like newborn babes craving that pure spiritual milk. And the scriptures are a lot like a good dairy cow. The more you take from them, the more you still need and want, and more it gives you. But for some of us, you know, some in the church, you know, we've all but dried up because we've neglected. We're not consuming the word of God. And so now we've seen what a blessed person doesn't do, and we have seen what a blessed person does, right? And now let's see what God says will be the result of the two different lifestyles, the one of righteousness and the life of godlessness. Let's see what it says. Look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The blessed man. Notice he is planted. That means someone else planted this tree, right? And we know it's God. Put us in the circumstances of this tree by streams of water. Good circumstances. Water in the Old Testament and New Testament speaks of the Spirit, a symbol of the Spirit of God. That no matter where he has placed us in life, he places us in circumstances that are optimum for our growth. We may not like it. We may fight against it. We might be frustrated about the circumstances that he's placed us, but truly he has placed us near streams of water, no matter where it is. And what the problem is, we need to take it by faith. When we have trouble with our job, trouble with our marriages, trouble with our relationships, trouble with the city we live in, all those kind of things, find God in this. Because he has truly placed us by streams of water, nourishment. It's a good place that he's placed us. Don't run away from circumstances. Find victory in them by finding God in those things and being blessed. And Psalm 3, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. You know, the tallest tree in the world is 500 feet. The biggest tree is a whole 204 feet in circumference, these big redwoods. The seed, for the redwoods, that seed, when it was the smallest, was only 1/6,000th of an ounce. And yet it came into this big, huge tree. How God wants to blow us away. We may be nothing in ourselves. We should probably look at ourselves in that light, that, man, Lord, you don't have much to work with here. But God says, no, you're wrong, son. My spirit will do the work. It's not the power that you can, human effort and human power and human ability that's going to do great things in this world through us. It's going to be us submitting to God and growing in God. And he's the one. Notice you're planted, and so roots strengthen, and roots will, you know, I got a concrete driveway that's being lifted up by roots of a tree. Where are you planted, you see? There's great power wherever you're planted. And you'll bear fruit. Psalm 1:3 says that brings forth its fruit in season. In season. 1 acre of trees, we're told, will produce 6 tons of fresh oxygen, 4 tons of new wood for building things. And according to the Lord Jesus, our lives are to bear his fruit. John 15:8 says, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Whose glory is it? Whose glory is our bearing fruit? It's God's glory, right? Showing your, and what is it? It's proof. Showing yourself as my disciples as you bear fruit. When people you examine your life and they watch you. And believe me, we're all being watched by the unbelieving world. What do they see? Do they see the fruit, good fruit? You know? I'll tell you what, I don't know a whole lot about trees. David brought some fruit that was unusual to me, and it was really good. What was it called? A cherry and a plum. I never thought you could put those two together, but they did. And that thing is, what's it called? Blueberry. Okay. And it is the bomb, right? It is the bomb. It's so sweet and juicy. But, you know, I don't know a whole lot about them, but when I see a apple on a tree, I assume it's an apple tree, right? And when you bear fruit for Christ, people are going to see you and see Christ in your life. And so what is the fruit of the Christian life? Galatians 5, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So, and then when you go back to John 15, where, you know, he says, you know, it's my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. You bear it. It's not that we are to grow fruit. That's not what it says. We are just the branches on which the vine, which is Jesus, can display his fruit. We bear the fruit. It's God doing it in our lives. What a relief. Because we can't do that on our own power. It's got to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. Look at verse 3 again, which yields its fruit in season. In season. You know, if it's Jesus is in your life, if you know Jesus, it is bearing time, guys, in our life. It is bearing time. And to be a witness, an example, through also through our permanence, that we continue on with the Lord. Is very, very important. Verse 3, it says, whose leaf also shall not, what? Wither away, die. You know? We're like more like an evergreen tree. We're not like the oak tree that just, the leaves shrivel and then fall down and it's just barren limbs. We're like an evergreen tree, so to speak. And notice here in verse 3, his prosperity is spoken of here. Verse 3, and whatever he does shall prosper. And whatever he does shall prosper. Family life, business life, church life, personal life. It's not saying that, you know, you're going to be rich if you're close to God and all that stuff. That's not what it's talking about. But there's another richness that is not just being you know, filthy rich. That's not what it's talking about. I believe that I have a very blessed life, that I'm very, very rich. I've told young people who have made those choices to raise that mom's going to stay home, even though there could be an argument made that we need two people to work nowadays without the high prices, but they've trusted God, and they have children, and mom's homeschooling them at home, and they're having to go through those extra expenses in this expensive world because dad is the only one that is out making money in that way. And they don't realize it, even though they you know, always feel like they're poor because they can't get what other people can get, and other people with new cars and big homes and all this kind of stuff. But I tell them, and I try to encourage them, you're rich, man. You realize you made that decision to trust God in this area and follow his scriptures to raise your kids in the right way, to have a life that is according to what the scriptures declare, what a husband and a wife are to be and the children are to be. You're a blessed man. And it's one of those things, you know, and I'm not putting down anybody that has a wife that works. I'm not trying to say that at all. There's times where we have to do that. But you can still make those decisions for your family first and your children first and how to raise them up. Separated from the world, saturated by the word, and raising them up to know the you know, the word of God. So God says that the ungodly are not blessed, and their path leads to, look at verse 4, the ungodly are not so, they are but like chaff which the wind drives away. And so it's a wasted life. It's a wasted life. You know, I was told that there was, I think I told you this once, but there was a magazine article I read. It got sent to me. It was about music artists that made records and they had a hit. And they called them one-hit wonders from the 1990s. And this friend of mine, matter of fact, he was my closest friend all throughout junior high, the first guy I ever played music with. He was in this magazine article and he had this hit that was there. And then he just disappeared. One-hit wonder, right? Nobody knew what happened to him. And I'll remember back at this time, I was just starting to pastor in 1990, October 1990. And we had our little congregation, and we decided to go over to Apple Hill. And we all went together, and we were walking as a group through Apple Hill. And here he was with his beautiful wife and his little kids. And he walked up to me, and he says, looks me up and down like this. He says, "You're wasting your life." Reason was, I turned him down for a record deal. He offered me a record deal. And I was going to be a pastor. I didn't want to go play concerts and do things to support a record and be in that kind of a business anymore. So after he saw me, "You're wasting your life." Well, this guy, by the age of 49, ended up losing his wife, divorced. Ended up losing his children. They hated his guts. They wouldn't speak with him or be with him. He ended up back in his Land Park bedroom in his alcoholic mom's house at 49 years old, drinking himself to death. At first, you know, everybody thought, man, he is a rock star, baby, you know. And he really displayed a wasted life with all the talents that God had given him. And it's sad. There's a lot of cases like this. I've gone to the hospital with some of our people that we know that are, you know, grandsons or sons of people that go here, and went to a hospital one day with a man who had taken heroin so many times that he had literally destroyed in drinking and everything else. His liver completely. He was as close as you could get to death. To the point where the doctor came in while I was there and he says, "If you leave here and you go shoot heroin, you're dead. You're not going to make it. One time, it's all you got to do. You are so, what he said, lucky." And we sat there and talked to him and prayed with him and all that stuff and tried to get across to him, man, don't do this. Don't go back. As a dog goes back and licks up its own vomit, the Bible says. That's the way we are with sin. Don't go back. Well, he was out of the hospital. They signed him out. He went directly to somewhere to score. He died in his car. He was dead, just as the doctor had told him. What a wasted life. What a wasted life. He was that close to knowing the Lord. He had a mother who loved the Lord, who could have led him and helped him to get his life together, but he chose poorly, didn't he? And so the ungodly are not so, verse 4, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff, it just goes away. You don't know where it's at anymore. It's just gone. All you know is it's clean right here because the wind's been through here and all the leaves and all the chaff from everything has been just blown away. It's a wasted life for sure, for all of eternity. And they have a lost heaven. They've lost heaven. Verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." You see, to stand means that you're in the place that you belong. They can't stand there in the judgment. You're condemned in the judgment. Sinners, you can't be in the congregation of the righteous. God will cut them off into judgment. You're not going to join the righteous in heaven. You're not going to get a second chance. You're not going to talk God out of judging you for your sin. You're not going to sit there and say, God, you know what? You didn't give me enough information to know that you really exist. You're not going to get by with any kind of human argument. God is never, he has always given us the light to be able to know him and to believe in him. And it's a perishing world that the world that we live in. For the Lord knows, verse 6, the way of the righteous. But the way, notice this, but the way of the ungodly, the way of the ungodly shall what? Perish. It's gone. The way. I love that. It's not, you know, there's the judgment of the wicked, but it's their ways that one day will no longer be part of our existence. The ways to take advantage of the weak, to beat up on the weak, to lie, to steal, to take advantage of other people. All those ways are one day going to vanish. Because there's not going to be anybody that thinks that way anymore or that acts out that way anymore. In those ways, those things that are so painful and rotten in this world are no longer going to be where we are going to be because of Jesus, because of what he has done. Oh, man. His ways will perish. I love that. What an encouragement to us if we're seeking God and seeking his word and seeking to live for him. What an encouragement that is to us. For others of us, it makes us think, well, I better get right with God, and I hope you do. But there's no better time than right now. Shall we pray? Father God, I pray in Jesus' name. I pray, God, because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin and his blood being spilled out on the cross, that those of us here that need forgiveness, for those of us that need to know you, Lord, that we might just believe by grace through faith that you have given us a gift. That gift is life. If we will trust and receive Jesus, because he died in my place. He who became sin for us shall give us and be that righteousness for all of us. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. And we receive you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, help us to walk with you now. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to desire the blessed life, Lord, that you've laid out here. And may we meditate upon your word, and may we delight in your word. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.